Just after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels of Jesus, comes the book of Acts. If you're just tuning into the radio, this is the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey, and this is being broadcast on WMKT 1270 AM, and hope that you can hear us well. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and we have been seeing all the things that he did. We've been doing that for a couple of years, and there's so many things. We didn't even talk about every single thing that he did. There are so many things that we could have talked about. But here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, I see Luke say. Now, this is the third gospel is Luke. And here is Luke continuing his story in Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke is continuing the story, but he says an odd thing here. He says Jesus' story is not over. Jesus was just getting started. And that's fascinating. And so today we're going to look at his continuing ministry. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to look into your word, to be encouraged by you. We pray, Heavenly Father, now open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts that we may understand you, that we may see your heart, we may see how you think, that we may have a new understanding of this chapter that will transform our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we mentioned that verse 14 is perhaps the key verse of the Bible. You know, there are many verses we could use for that and many great texts that we could, you know, resurrection text or salvation text. But I'm going to pick verse 14 in the book of Acts chapter 1 because it embraces all of those things, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And just before, in verse 13, we have a list of all the guys that were there praying together. There were about 120 people praying together. The miracle is that none of the apostles had left. They didn't like each other, and Jesus felt many times like the ringmaster, you know, this circus of people that didn't like each other. Dave Dickinson mentioned last week in Sunday school that it's a real comparison between David and the 600, because his men were distressed and in debtors and on the run, and they're a motley crew. Well, these guys are a motley crew as well. You have fishermen, you have a former tax collector, you have a former terrorist. They have never gotten along. James and John came to Jesus and said, "We understand that you're going to rule the world. Well, we want to rule the world on your right hand." You know, they weren't asking to have a high spot in Jerusalem or to be king of Judea. They were asking to rule the whole world at Jesus' hand. You know, and so, of course, Peter had denied Jesus. Thomas had called all the rest of them liars. You have so many things. So many things. And none of them have left. That is the true miracle, that they're all still there. You have the women who had supported Jesus, and some of them had been demoniacs doing all kinds of awful things. You have the brothers of Jesus that had resented him and not believed in him. They had mocked him. They had tried to arrest him for being crazy. And now they're here. And James and Jude later on will begin their books of the Bible, his brothers, that had hated him and mocked him, with James, the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so some amazing things have happened here so that verse 14 is possible. As I considered this, I realized that these 120 souls now are the new temple. Now there are two temples in Jerusalem. There are some very drastic differences between these two temples. But this 120 believers are themselves a temple. They are a competing temple with the Judaic temple. They have a sacrifice, Jesus, who just gave his life for their sins. They have priestly clothing, his righteousness that they're now dressed in. They have a temple, and that's anywhere that they go. On a boat, fishing, or in a car, traveling, or playing softball, or whatever they're doing, they are now the temple of the living God. They have an altar of incense themselves. They have prayer. They have rituals that they perform, baptism and communion. Baptism meaning, of course, that they are now clean forever. Communion saying that they can have fellowship now with God forever. Of course, we can always choose not to have fellowship with God, but they are eligible for communion with God forever. In fact, they have all the elements of the original tabernacle, the place that God said to make for meeting with him. They have the laver, the place where the priests cleansed after the sacrifices, and so they could minister there. They have the laver, the Holy Spirit, who cleanses them so that they can fellowship with God. They have, of course, the altar, the lamb who died on the altar, so that they could be redeemed from their sin, so that they could have fellowship with God. There is a door. Jesus said that he was the door, of course. There's only one way to fellowship with God, and that's through Jesus. There is a menorah there. Remember, the menorah was in the holy place, and it gave light to the holy place. Without the menorah, you'd be stumbling and bumbling around in the dark. But the menorah gives light because there is oil through a candle that is lit and on fire. Well, that's a wonderful picture of the church. The Spirit moves through the church and the people are on fire. That's a great, so that they can fellowship with God in a perfect love relationship with the Spirit in them. There is, of course, as I mentioned, the altar of incense, the intentional personal fellowship with God. So often it's easy to say, but why do I need to pray? God already knows all my problems. Why do I need to bring them to him? Why do I need to tell God about my son or my daughter that's maybe doing something that's not great, or my neighbor that needs it? He knows all that stuff. But prayer is intentional, personal fellowship with God. And there is to be just as much or more praise and thanks than there is to be asking. Well, there is showbread there in the tabernacle, and there are offerings there in the new temple of the 120 people. Within the Ark of the Covenant, of course, there is the tablets of the law that Jesus fulfilled, pointing us to God's holiness, but now we see that is completely fulfilled. But we read those tablets, we read the law, to know who God is. Who's God? Oh, he's the one that we're fellowshipping with. And so as I want to understand my wife so I can fellowship with her better, I want to know who God is so I can fellowship more closely with him. There is, of course, manna in the little bowl there in the Ark of the Covenant, and there in that 120 people, the spiritual food of the Bible, as he feeds us with it, as he shows us what our salvation is, as he shows us how much we mean to him. There is, of course, Aaron's rod in the tabernacle, and here there is new life. We have people that a month ago, a year ago, could not have sung praises. They wouldn't have understood the Bible. They wouldn't have been able to talk to each other or hear each other. But they have new life in Jesus now. I am always thrilled to think of the woman in Luke chapter 7 who walked in there. She has obviously heard Jesus' sermon, and Jesus dared to say that she could be forgiven for being a prostitute. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even you, he said, can become part of the kingdom of heaven. And so she walked in there and she stood up for him. And then, of course, she was welcome in his family. Well, in that tabernacle, there are, of course, walls. You're either in or you're out. There is nobody that's sort of in or sort of out. You are either in or out. You're part of the 120 or you're not. You are part of the family of God or you're not. Doesn't matter if you're part of a church. You can be part of a church and not part of God's family. You must be part of God's family. You're either in or you're out. And so here we have then in that group of 120 all the elements of the tabernacle. Isn't that fascinating? And notice that all of those things have to do with our connection to God, with our fellowship with God. And so we have dueling temples. One that is large, thousands of people, huge, ornate building, one of the seven wonders of the world back then, seriously. People would come from all over the world to see the beauty and the magnificence of this temple erected to the worship of Yahweh. On the other hand, they had some leaders that didn't care so much about God and some leaders that Jesus accused of being phony balonies and praying to be seen of men and praying just to look cool and praying to make money. Instead of praying to connect people to God. And the other one, of course, is meeting in a borrowed room, and they only have 120 people. And yet, this one is approved by God because there is worship happening there. There are some fundamental differences, as I say, between those two temples. In the Jerusalem temple, there were a few priests and a lot of worshipers. You had, you know, maybe 100 or 200 priests and maybe 1,000 or 2,000 worshipers. And so you had then people that were eligible to go into the inner courts, people that were eligible to lead in services, people that were eligible to wear those fancy garments. And all the rest could not. Some of them, like the Ethiopian eunuch, could go no further than the court. Some, of course, the Jewish women could go in so far, and the Jewish men could go in so far, but the priest can go all the way in, and the high priest can go right to the very, veil that separated men from God. Well, in the little temple, every believer is a priest. There is no one that is closer to God than another or that is ineligible to be close to God. Anyone, any child, any former prostitute, any drug seller, anyone can be just as close to God as they want to be, can go anywhere that they need to go, can be a pastor, can be a missionary, can be a Sunday school teacher, can be a deacon, because they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and they are all completely clean forever. Isn't that wonderful? And so we have that little temple is a wonderful thing. If you have your Bible with me, just turn quickly with me to 1 Peter Chapter 2. We've read it before. I want us to remind us of it again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter is writing this not only to Jews, he is writing this to all of the Jews and all of the Gentiles and all of the former drug sellers and all of the former prostitutes that are in this church. No matter what their history, no matter what they've done, he's writing to all of them, you are a spiritual priesthood, a holy priesthood, that you may perform spiritual sacrifices. Everyone. No distinction. Isn't that wonderful? You know, years ago, Martin Luther was destined to be a lawyer by his father. Martin Luther took a different route. He wanted to be a priest. He wanted to be someone that could open up the scripture for people. And so he left the fabulously wonderful life of a lawyer and became a poor priest. And the world was changed by his ministry. Well, let's see. Let's go to Colossians a moment. In the Jerusalem temple, of course, they're still killing rams and goats and doves for sacrifices. They are still saying, we look forward to the Messiah that will one day come. Well, there is no sacrifice in Christ's temple, the 120 that are meeting in the upper room. There is no sacrifice there. They don't kill a lamb. They don't kill a ram. They're saying that the ram has come. The lamb has come. We worship Jesus who has paid for our sins. And so they don't kill anything. So they must not have any sacrifices, eh? Well, yes, they do. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if you were born again, and Jesus gave you a new heart through the Holy Spirit, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, we worry every day about our bills and about if we're going to be able to go hunting this season or not, and you know, all these things, or if we're going to be able to go shopping down in the big stores down south, or we worry about all those things. He say, well, no, there's other things that are worth worrying about more. Verse 3, for if you are born again, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a wonderful phrase. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, say, what do you do when you sacrifice something? You put it to death. You kill it. Verse 5, therefore, as a priest, do the sacrifices that you are called to in the Christian life. Because you're a follower of Jesus, he's raised you from your sin, you have a new life in him, you have a hope and a confidence of heaven, therefore, sacrifice your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We were at the fair showing Noah's Ark. And you know, there's some basic things in Noah's Ark in the story. You know, God is holy and he can't abide sin, doesn't want to abide sin. And men do sin, and men had reached the point where there was only evil in their hearts continually. And so God must judge that sort of a lifestyle because they're hurting each other. And they're, of course, enemies of him. God is love, and if you're going to hurt people, you're his enemy. And so God gave grace to Noah and his sons, and he saved them from the judgment of the world. All a wonderful picture of our salvation. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, to sacrifice, to lay on God's altar all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. What is Paul just done here for us? He's told us, as priests of God, how we sacrifice and what we sacrifice. Not everything, of course, but he's given us a pretty good list. And I want you to realize that the 120 had sacrificed all these things. That Peter had given up his hatred of Thomas. Peter had said, we have seen the Lord risen. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. I don't believe a word of it. Lest I see the print and see this wound. I'm not going to believe a word of it. I think you're lying to me. I think you're making up fibs. James and John had been forgiven by all the other guys. All the other nine disciples there had given up their deep resentment of James and John for going to Jesus first and saying, will you, because our mom supports you, will you put us ahead of everybody else here? Because they'd been arguing about who's number one this last several months. And so they said, let us win that contest right now, will you? Just put us forward. So what has happened now? For Acts chapter 1:14 to happen, for all 120 people to be here, all the other disciples, Simon and Peter and Barnabas, all these guys, have offered up their resentment and their anger to God and said, God, I don't want this. It's keeping me from you. It's keeping me from them. I give you my hurt. I offer you my anger. I won't try to keep it for myself anymore because it ruins my life. I give it to you. I'll give you my lying. I give you my vaunting. I give you my bragging. I give you all of that because I want to be close to you as a priest. That's exactly what's happening here in Colossians. Colossians is explaining how Acts 3:14 was possible. Think about it, you know. When a prostitute, and many of those women, again, I say were demon-possessed, we know the woman in Luke 7 was, and we might suspect that some of the others were. When a prostitute gives up her living, what does she do next? You know, back then, particularly, she can't work in a factory. She can't become a janitor somewhere. Those jobs just don't exist. She can't apply to the government for welfare. That does not exist. No one is going to marry her unless he's really a gracious kind of guy, and those don't grow on trees. No one's going to hire her. No woman is going to let her husband hire her because she has a past. And no woman's going to trust her husband with her. And so to give up prostitution, you are in a pickle. You have no income. You have no prospects of income. You have no prospects of marriage. All you have is a great big lump of fear. How am I going to get through this? How's God going to take care of my needs? Where am I going to live? How am I going to eat? You know, and the woman in Luke 7, what did she do? She poured her most precious possession on Jesus' feet. Gave away all her money in one glorious act of worship. And walked out the door poor. Trusting God. What did she do? She offered up her fear to God. God, I don't know what the future holds tomorrow, let alone next year. But God, I offer my fear to you. What'd she do? She's a priest making a glorious sacrifice. She's doing worship. as a priest. Isn't that wonderful? It's really encouraging to me that there are folk that would be willing to do that and that God would accept them and accept them completely. You understand that the priests in the big temple sacrifice animals, that the priests in the little temple have sacrificed themselves. That's a whole different thing. I want you to remember that Jerusalem's temple, the leaders had just howled for Jesus' death, and they had demonstrated their anger and their greed and their bitterness and their lust. They had refused to give up any of their power or any cede Jesus any authority. They had dared to ask him, "Can we divorce our wives for any reason, making them penniless and ruining them forever?" They dared to ask that. They had been swearing by the gold of the temple. They'd been praying in the marketplace to impress people. And so they were disqualified from being God's priests. But in Christ's temple, these folk had sacrificed all those things. Well, what's that mean to you and me? You know, some of those stories are kind of inspiring, but what's that mean to you and me? Understand that priests are connected to God and belong to Him. In the Exodus, God rescued all the firstborn from Egypt, and so He said, "I own them because I saved them. But I'll make you a trade. I will take the tribe of Levi and give you back all your firstborn." And so all the tribe of Levi then belonged to God. God told them, "I am your inheritance." Everybody else gets lands and farms and money and cows and goats and the herds and all kinds of wonderful, amazing stuff. You get me. And so the Levites then were His people. And so when people brought offerings to the temple, what happened to those offerings? We all went to the Levites. God doesn't eat. He doesn't need any money. They all went to the Levites. They went to His people. All the offerings were to God, but for His people. The 120 belong to God. And they know it. They know that everything that God has is for them and for their needs. That they don't have to worry about what in the world is going on tomorrow. They can come to Him and place their fears on the altar and trust Him. I want you to also see, though, that not only do priests belong to God, that priests connect other people to God. And this is the function then of a priest. The priest knows God well enough that he can go to God and pray for people, but he is a human. And so he stands between God and between people. He is an intermediary between them. Let's turn real quickly to Zechariah, the second from the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. We won't read all of this chapter. We've got to read some of it. Zechariah chapter 3, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'And the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now you got to go back into another Old Testament book to understand that Joshua, this man, had married his boy to an idol worshiper. He had this man had said, "Because this girl's family is rich and she's pretty, my boy likes her, I'm going to marry my son to a woman who's going to teach my grandchildren to worship idols." Joshua was contributing to the downfall and destruction of his own nation by marrying his child, a priest to be, to an idol worshiper. And so what happened then? So when Joshua the high priest is going to stand before the angel of the Lord, Satan accuses him of sin which he had done. The Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. This is a brand plucked from the fire. he is okay. I have made him okay. Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And God answered and spoke to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments. He has repented. He said he's sorry to God, and I'm going to make him fit to be a priest. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'm going to clothe you with rich robes, Christ's righteousness. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. Zechariah's cheering now. Verse 5, I said, Zechariah's cheering, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothing on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commands, as you have not been, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. You can do the temple. But he goes on, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here in the courts of heaven. Joshua the priest was cleaned, his iniquity was forgiven, and now God says, you have the right and the authority to come here to the courts of heaven and pray for the people who need me. Again, isn't that great? This is all wonderful, you know. Again, there's nothing here that I made up. This is all stuff God made up and put here for us to find. He wants us to come here and find this and think on this stuff. What's that mean to me? That when my child is erring and wandering and going away from God and refuses to pray, I can pray for him. Isn't that great? When my neighbor hates God and thinks God is an idiot and doesn't ever want to talk about God, I can bring him to the courts of God myself as a priest and pray for him who will not pray for himself. I can go talk to 1,000 people. I suspect many of those 1,000 people at the fair were born-again Christians. They want to come over and see the ark. But I know that many of them were not. From the remarks that they made, and they looked at our literature and made faces. What is a Christian? What is a Baptist? Not interested. But I can bring them up, and that's my job. That's what we were there trying to do. We were trying to bring them to God, to connect them to God. That's what a priest does. He is connected to God, and he tries to connect other people to God. And I will tell you this, we made a sacrifice to be there this week. You know, I did no fishing this week, can you believe it? Did not go sit in a boat. We got there at the fair and we said, hey, what a great spot. We're right here by the bathrooms and all the commotion, the traffic's going to be going right past us. What a great spot. And then the kids' show started up about 40 feet behind us, with loudspeakers that could, you know, curl your hair. And then they did the karaoke. And some of them people were pretty good singers, and some of them people, again, you know, they started singing and they hit the certain note and they laid on that note. And we were all grabbing our ears and saying, ah! Yeah, we did that. We did that for 30 hours. Listen, by the time I got home at night, just from the commotion behind me, I was crying and tired and ready to quit everything. Fred took a week off of work so he could do this. And Fred talked to everybody that came up about the ark, and he had his half dozen things he wanted to say, and he said them well to everybody. But I noticed the last day he was getting kind of tired, and they'd come by, and he'd stay in his chair and say, yeah, it's the ark. And, and then later on it was, you can look at it if you want, but I'm too busy to tow it to you right now. And then later on, what do you want? Nah, Fred was good the whole week, eh? But I was getting pretty tired toward the last night. But that was a sacrifice, and it was not a lot of fun, but we were trying to connect people to the Lord, which is a priestly function, and we did, so we didn't mind. Lonnie goes around every day trying to connect people to the Lord. That's his function as a priest. So let's go back then to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer, because that's what priests do, you know. And supplication. They also ask God for things. Jesus told us to, you know, pray a certain way, and one of those prayers is, and give us this day our daily bread. And another one is, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. We are to pray, and these people are praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has promised. But I tell you what, they're also praying for their loved ones. They're praying for, I dare say, their enemies. Because in a few days here, Pentecost is going to happen, and 3,000 of the people that hate Jesus are going to become Jesus' friends. Why? Because these people are being priests. They have done their sacrifices. They've given up all their hurt, all their anger, all their bitterness, all of their fear, not making them qualified to pray, and now they're praying. And so Pentecost comes and thousands are born again. Because that's how it is in the priesthood. You cannot pray with a heart that's full of lust or full of anger or full of fear. You don't pray well, you pray incorrectly, and God knows what's going on in your heart and he doesn't appreciate it. Now, he's your friend, but he doesn't appreciate it. And he will not hear your prayers. God can tell what his priests think of him by the sacrifices they make and by the sacrifices they refuse to make. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us to the point of death. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have called us to be your priests, that you've called us to this glorious ministry of connecting other people to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us new hearts that can give up all that old, nasty way of life. Help us to move in us. Make us powerful enough, strong enough to be weak. Let you have all of our garbage. Teach us to lay all these things on your lap, trusting you as of Dad, trusting you as the Lord of the universe, trusting you as a friend. We pray these things in Christ's name.